Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.' You are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant, and said to them, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Thank you. You may be seated.
When you read through the book of Matthew, there's no doubt that God has certainly gone out of his way to demonstrate something. And that is that he came to save us. Not to take advantage of us, but because he loved us. And there's no doubt that throughout the pages of Matthew, you see the humility of God's Son. As Hebrews will say, he learned obedience. And taking on the form of a bondservant, Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, the book opens up with him there in a manger, born as a child. And you realize, wow, how vulnerable can you make yourself? And not in a place in which is well known or in a place where kings are born, but in a small place where animals reside. God demonstrates something to us in that. In fact, in everything, in every way that he does what he does, he's demonstrating something to us. And as we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 21, we realize that he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us that he's looking for that which is fruit. There's a great passage in John chapter 15, which Jesus pulls his disciples together and he says, "Look, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But this is the reason I chose you, that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." In other words, I want you to be productive and I want you to benefit others. That's the reason I chose you. And that really is the ministry of Christ. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as we start the chapter, if you look in chapter 21 of Matthew, it starts off with him approaching Jerusalem, but it wants us to know that he's going through the area of Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives. Bethphage meaning the actually house of figs. And so it's giving us a picture, if we can say this, of a physical picture of fruit. As the passage goes on, you'll see that in verse 18 and 19, Jesus will be looking for fruit. And if you go to verse 33, he will then declare a parable of a landowner that had fruit on his premises, and that he sent his slaves to actually bring forth the fruit. And then in verse 43, the chapter will end. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation," doing what? Producing fruit. So we know that the chapter is about Christ looking or God seeking the fruit of the kingdom. The question is, what does the fruit look like? And what exactly is that fruit? As we come to the passage, Jesus is mounted on a donkey, which is an interesting thing, because if you think about the donkeys, they were, you know, animals, beasts of burdens. And what would they usually be carrying? Well, they'd probably be carrying the fruit that was out in the area, and they would be bringing it in. But Jesus is conveying to us those that he is calling through using this donkey. We talked about Matthew chapter 11 in the fact that he actually calls out to the multitudes and he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You know, it's not a better picture, I think, of a donkey than weary and heavy laden. I mean, they would oftentimes pile those things upon those animals. But it is a picture. And the picture is that Jesus is coming now sitting on the donkey, and the donkey is that picture of hope. God literally is giving hope for this beast of burden. And as Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the very fact that Jesus is coming and is describing something, he's also revealing something else, that though this donkey is going to be carrying him, i.e. he's going to be on him as a beast of burden, that burden has a purpose. I think one of the great themes of 1 Peter is, you know, you can almost bear anything if you know that it's actually producing something of value. And God declares to us that these burdens in our lives actually have a purpose. And in this donkey's situation, the purpose was that Christ would be riding him. The purpose was that he was bringing salvation into the city, which is a wonderful thing to understand, that the burdens that God has placed upon you, that has given you through Jesus Christ, are for a purpose. And everything has a greater purpose. The third thing that I think he's conveying within this is that salvation has finally come for those who are doomed. And we talked last week about the fact that, you know, the donkey must be redeemed and a sacrifice must be made. I think we oftentimes think of animal sacrifices as such an horrific thing, especially in this day and age now where you just don't mess with animals. But I think it's a wonderful picture. And the reason I say that is that God was conveying a message. What was the message? God was conveying the message that sin is an horrific thing. Now, if you just walk up to somebody and say, you know, you shouldn't sin, it's a bad thing, they're probably going, all right. And they'll probably do it again and again and again. But if they can begin to realize just how terrible that sin is, that sin is actually taking them away from the presence of God. And to be taken away from the presence of God is to be taken away from joy, be taken away from peace, is to be taken away from life. It's eternal death. How terrible is that? But it just doesn't seem to register. But take an animal that a child may have grown up with and slit his throat, and then turn to that child and say, that was you who did that. You caused that. That shedding of blood was you. I think the child begins to think, maybe the sins that I'm committing are terrible. Maybe they're horrific. Now, unfortunately, man even gets callous to those things. And even in the day of Christ, but as Jesus is mounted on this donkey had to be redeemed, and a sacrifice had to be made. But Jesus was going to be that sacrifice that day. And even all the animals of the world were going to say that day, no more sacrifices. A wonderful picture of Hebrews is in Hebrews chapter 10:10, once for all, he has been the sacrifice. And Hebrews 7:27, once for all. Hebrews 7:28, he has been made perfect forever. And Christ reveals his desire. So what an interesting message is given to us, that Christ came to save the burdened. Christ came to save the weary. Christ came to save the weak. And Christ came to save those that were doomed. It's a great picture. It goes on with a picture in which Christ is looking for that selflessness in his people. It is what he has called together within his temple. And really, the temple is about us proclaiming who God is. And God is truly a selfless God, a loving God. Now, we think of the fact that he had created all these things for us to enjoy. He created these things for us to enjoy. Not for him, for us. You can just see the selflessness of God, even in creation, but far more in the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins. This is the message that God wants to convey to us, and that he came for those that are oftentimes the burdened and the outcast and the seemingly insignificant. I like the way that it ends here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 21. When Jesus finally enters into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. That is to say, those that were in the city of Jerusalem. And they said, and they asked the question, who is this? Which those in Jerusalem would be called the insiders. Those outside of Jerusalem would be called the outsiders. As a chapter begins, the place that Jesus pulls the donkey out of is the place or the town opposite of Bethphage, which is the town of Bethany. Well, Bethany means house of misery. So God called out of the house of misery the beast of burden and brought salvation to him. And all these people that are following Jesus are those that are weary and heavy laden. These are the outsiders. And if you look within the passage, the multitudes are the ones that know who he is. Not the people in the city, but the people out of the city, the outsiders. And it says the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus. This is the one from Nazareth. This is the Galilean. He's one of us. He's an outsider. He knows us. One of the most touching passages of Scripture found in Hebrews in chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. It really begins to describe what a wonderful Savior we have. And as the writer of Hebrews is displaying to us that we have one that will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5, he then describes that we have an altar that we outsiders, we rejects, those of us who are beasts of burden can come to. And though the insiders may not know him, we know him. It says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. How wonderful it is that we have a lasting city that isn't a part of this world. We are and take great pride in being the outsiders. Now, why is it that the insiders were perceived to be those that you should avoid? And this really is where we come to our point today, in which Jesus is seeking that fruit, but the only thing that he finds is thorns and thistles. There's a great passage, if you turn me to Hebrews in chapter 6, you're right here in Hebrews chapter 13. And it talks about those that have received the graciousness of God. I mean, Matthew chapter 5 tells us that he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous, though, take that rain and take that benefit, and they become hurtful and painful and hateful towards others. How could you do that? How could you take benefit, the grace of God, and turn it into something hurtful? Nevertheless, they do. And if you look in the passage, it says this in verse 4. For in the case of those, this is Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Sad to say that people can come into church, they can receive all the benefits, they can see the Spirit of God even moving in their midst, be touched by the Spirit of God by virtue of other people ministering to them, hear the testimonies of God in other people's lives, and sense that God's love abides in that place. And still back away from it. How can that happen? And still fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation, naturally, useful to those whose sake it's also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, But if it yields what? Thorns and thistles. It is worthless, and it is about to be burned up. Scripture is revealing to us that two different groups of people can receive the blessings of God. One will bring forth fruit, others will bring forth thistles. It is the thistles that we look at within this passage as we look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, as Christ has been conveying all along that he is seeking those that will be come to him in humility and will come to him and proclaim him really as the one who saves. If you look at the declaration of Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, what are they crying out? Save us now, Son of God, Son of David. We believe that you're the one, the Savior, you're the highest. And let me just say this, if you don't think that you have a need, you're not going to be turning to a Savior. So it is those who are weary and heavy laden, those the ones that turn to Jesus, those the ones that find rest. He comes now into the temple of all places and finds just the opposite of what the temple should be proclaiming. What should the temple be proclaiming? Come to God, he will rescue you. That's what the temple should be proclaiming. The temple should be calling those who are weary and heavy laden to give them rest. But that's not what the temple's doing. What the temple's doing is exploiting and using people for their own desires. It's just the very opposite. What's interesting is that Jesus will clear the temple out, and it's something that was done 3 years previously. So twice Jesus does this, at the beginning of his ministry and now at the end of his ministry when he's getting ready to go to the cross. If you look with me in John chapter 2, you'll see the first time that he does it. We'll turn in John chapter 2. And the context of John chapter 2, strangely enough, is the context of a wedding. The wedding is a place and a time, supposedly, of joy, of celebration. Wine, therefore, is kind of that picture of joyous occasion. What you have within the context of this is our people that were supposed to be in charge of making sure that the joy, if we can put it this way, would be supplied. But they have been derelict in their responsibility, and they had run out of the wine. Jesus comes on the scene, of course, his mother concerned about this, and Jesus comes on the scene, and you realize through the context that Jesus fills the joy up, that really he's the one that does this. What we understand is that man and his mechanisms of society, whether it be that thing that looks like a church or an organization, is trying to fill up and trying to bring happiness to man. And they proclaim this, but the bottom line is they're really just using people. They're really just taking their money. They really see people as an opportunity to get what they want. Jesus, for this reason, after he performs this miracle, will go into the temple. And that's why the connection in John chapter 2. And it says, if you look with me in verse 13, the Passover of the Jew was at hand, which was 3 years prior to the passage that we're looking at. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that were selling oxen, sheep, doves, money changers, seated. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That doesn't sound political correct, does it? Seems like you should be able to do that. To those who were selling the doves, he said, now why would he be specifically talking to those selling the doves? Because it was only the poor that would have the doves to offer sacrifice that could not, as Leviticus 5 tells us, could not afford a lamb. So they were exploiting the poor by selling the doves. And some of the historians actually tell us they would sell them because they were temple doves, like holy water. They would sell them at somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 times their value, making money off of the poor, exploiting the poor. And he overturned their tables and those that were selling the doves, And he said, take these away. Stop making my Father's house a house of what? Merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for his Father's house would consume him. Well, now 3 years later, a similar situation has come. Jesus is looking for that fruit of righteousness, and 3 years later is still not finding it. If you pick up with me in verse 12, Jesus enters the temple and once again cast out, and the way I picture it is he's pulling out the thorns. Those things that would hinder those that are poor, heavy laden, weary, those that are really seeking for God and crying out for a Savior, this hinders them from coming to God. I remember Matthew chapter 18, I tell you, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be dropped in the depths of the sea than you to cause one of these little ones to not come to me, to not put their faith in me, to not put their trust in me. I mean, when you come to a temple and it's all about money, then who are they looking at? How can they perceive God? They probably are coming in going, well, we don't belong here. And you would say to them, well, why do you feel like you don't belong here? Well, because we're poor. What can we offer? But those are the ones that should be coming in. Those are the ones that should be crying, save us. Hosanna, save us. You're the Lord. Jesus entered the temple and he cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Money changers were those that would change the kind of denomination of your money, because if you were especially bringing in the temple tax, you could only use the Jewish coin to do that. But they would make money in the changing of that money for the tax of the temple. In every case, they were exploiting the people. They were using the people to make money. They turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves. And he said to them, and he quotes an interesting passage found in Isaiah chapter 56, which, if you've ever read that passage, it is in the context of God saying, I'm going to save the world. And I'm going to go even to the Gentiles. So the passage is quoted from, my house should be called a house of prayer. And if you go to the passage in Isaiah 56, where it's taken from, for all the people. The reason that that's significant is this, is that what he's trying to convey is that there's nobody left out. You can picture impoverished people that can't even probably, some not even being able to afford doves and feeling like, well, then I have not a prayer. And his point is that prayer should be offered up. This place should be offered up. Prayers for all the people. It doesn't matter what your economy is. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who you are. That intercessory prayer should be given on behalf of these people. And if you think about it, that's the very opposite of taking their money. Because what you're doing instead is you're praying for them. You're ministering to them rather than taking out of their pocketbook. There's an interesting passage when Jesus calls the disciples found in Matthew chapter 10. You're familiar with it as he calls them. But I just want to remind you of the calling of God's people, his servants, and the position that churches should take. Because I think this is where the church really gets skewed. We perceive ourselves as collection institutions. Churches today are invested in all kinds of property. They're invested in all kinds of ventures. And it's all about money making, and it's all about building edifices, and it's all about, you know, producing something of that. And quite frankly, if you're not producing, of course, the bank calls all of you, I just want to let you know, the bank calls all of you giving units. So maybe we should say every time you walk through the door, welcome, giving units. But it just shows how the world sees individuals. But if you look at with me in Matthew chapter 10, as he sends out those that are going to be his representatives, he says this in verse 7, as you go, preach saying, the rule of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. What does he want them to do? Now, you tell me if this sounds like taking. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, don't ever charge. Don't ever charge. One of the wonderful things about an offering plate is you come in, you give us unto the Lord, or you don't give us unto the Lord. But the ministry to you has nothing to do with that. Whether you give or you don't give, ministry has nothing to do with that. Unfortunately, everything that Christianity has become today has become very institutionalized and very capitalistic. When you think about the fact that people write books and they sell them, why would you sell a book about God? Why would you make money off of the Word of God? I mean, it's one thing if you want to donate it and people want to give you an offering. But why would you say, you can't have this book unless you pay that money? See, freely you have been given, freely give. It's the declaration of the church. Why is that so important? The reason it's so important is this, is that those that are coming must understand that they're not coming because of any merit, they're not coming because of anything that they possess, and they're not walking into a place in which they're going to be used or taken advantage of. They're coming into a place in which they can cry out, save me. And we introduce them to Christ. And if the church is not doing that, they are missing their call. The church has to be very careful not to allow money to mingle into their affairs. The decisions that they make must be made according to what is right, according to the Holy Spirit, and according to the benefit of the body of Christ. If they're making decisions based on anything other than that, it is erroneous and treacherous towards the people of the church. If you look with me in chapter 13 of Matthew, there's a parable that was given, a parable of the soils, and it talks about some seed actually fell among the thorns. Well, what do you think those thorns were about? Well, read it with me, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. And the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worries of the world and the what? Deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Once you begin to throw money into the mix, it begins to detract from the grace of God. Freely you've been given, freely give. It's one of the reasons why, if you look with me in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about an overseer or an elder, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it gives the list of the requisites of the things that he should be doing, it states, an overseer must be above reproach in verse 2. It talks about his fidelity to his wife. It talks about his temperate attitude and that he needs to be prudent, needs to be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Then it goes on and says that he's not addicted to stuff and he's not a fighter, but he's gentle and he's uncontentious. And if you look at the end of verse 3, what does it say? He has to be. He cannot be a lover of money. He must be free from the love of money. As Titus 1 will say, not fond of sordid gain. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it'll emphasize this, and it will concede that there are people that want to get into ministry to make money. But he will say in the passage, look, I know that people of deprived mind, this is verse 5, suppose that godliness is a way to make money. But he then will turn in verse 6 and say, but godliness is actually a means of great gain if accompanied by contentment. In other words, if money is not what you're seeking, but you're content with what you have. It goes on and says, Verse 7, you brought nothing into the world. Not going to take a whole lot out, anything out. Verse 8, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, once again, who specifically, and I know these passages are for all of us, but who specifically is he writing to in this text? Pastors, overseers, leaders of the church. But those who want to get rich, want to, desire to. In other words, this is their hunger. This is why they do what they do. Fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Therefore, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by, here's the phrase again, longing for it. So want to, longing for it, wandered away from the faith, pierced himself with many a pang. Flee from these things, you man of God, pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. In other words, these are things that people should, when they start walking in the door of the church, this is what they should find. But what they're finding is a business. What they're finding is a place that, and we have tried, sometimes, I know that some of you feel like, well, Pastor, I think you're going overboard. In the fact that we won't even sell things, you know, outside. We won't do car washes and charge money. And the main reason is, and we've tried some of these things in the past, but I just feel that there's an attachment to those things, and people are giving the money not to God, but because of a service. And we don't want them to think in that terms. We want them to think in terms of God is the supplier of your needs, and we believe that he's going to take care of you. If you want to give to him, then give. We have something going on today where people are running, and they're running to collect money. And my first thought is, why do you need to run? Why not just give the money? And if you think the money needs to be given, just give it. And people have to play golf, or they have to, you know, maybe win a car to give money. Well, then you're not giving the money. Obviously, you don't think it's that. I mean, the whole reason you're probably doing it is because of your greed, or because you want recognition, or you want people to see you running in pink shoes. But the desire isn't necessarily for giving to that particular thing. And the sad thing is that the world sees this. The world knows it. And the world knows that we're working a system, oftentimes in the churches. It's just about working a system. It's about building. We've got to build this building. Why do you have to build that building? Who are you trusting in? And before long, the people walk in there thinking that that institution is actually trusting in the money. They worship money just like we do. They should not see that in the church. Jesus comes in and he turns over the table and he says, you know what they should be seeing? They should be seeing you praying for one another. They should be seeing you caring for one another. Instead, what they see is a bunch of people off in the corner counting their money, thinking that God doesn't see it, as Jeremiah says, but oh, he does. It's interesting. We were looking at this passage in Jeremiah this morning, so it's actually the quote from that particular passage of Jeremiah chapter 7. It says then in verse 14, which I think is a wonderful verse to follow this. In Matthew 21, verse 14. And the blind, this is after he goes in the temple and he turns over all the tables. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, I don't know if you got that or not. But to me, it's extremely marvelous. I mean, here are blind people. They can't see where they're going. But they found a way to make it to the temple. And here are lame people, and they can't walk. But they found a way to get to the temple. And what it displays is, you get those thorns out. You get those thistles out. You get those things that hinder people from coming to God, and they'll find a way to come to him. They'll draw themselves to him. You know, the church has made themselves inaccessible, not because the people can't get there, they've made themselves inaccessible because the people don't feel like they're important, or that God loves them, or that his love is the issue. But once they hear that his love is the issue, and that he came to do something for them, they'll come. They'll come. You keep proclaiming that. And it says this in verse 15, which, you know, an amazing statement in and of itself, that the chief priests, which are the religious leaders and the scribes, saw these wonderful things that Christ has been doing, things so marvelous that they couldn't actually, the phrase there actually means the things were so marvelous that they couldn't help but stare at it. So I don't know if you've ever seen anything so marvelous, you just can't, what are you staring at? I don't know, I just can't help but stare at it. And so the things that Jesus was doing were just, it was impossible not to look at it. You couldn't turn the other way. And it says, they saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were crying out in the temple. Children were in the temple. Outcasts were in the temple, crying out, Hosanna! Probably the first time in years the temple had heard the resounding voices of people crying out, Save us! Save us! God has come to save us. We didn't even have to have money to do this. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they became indignant. They heard this and they go, I just hate when they do that. That all that rejoicing and that loving Jesus, I just hate that. You know, I didn't even see him put a dime in the offering plate. I just hate that. You know? Yeah, but did you see them crying out and coming to Christ and being saved? Well, yeah. They don't belong here. They don't belong here. And he said to them, I love the way that he responds here, because of course he quotes out of Psalm chapter 8. And Jesus said to them, do you hear what these are saying? Save us. Save us. Yes? Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Now watch verse 17, how the paragraph ends. And he left them, Jerusalem, the great city, and went out to Bethany, the house of misery. Where's Jesus welcome? In the house of misery. Where man thinks he has it all together, he's not welcome. But when man comes in humility, Jesus is welcome. I've got to end with a passage found in Psalm chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. What an encouraging way to end, really, when you consider, as Christ quotes this passage, the context of it. Psalm chapter 8. We oftentimes proclaim the first part of this chapter, O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And then he quotes this, and this is the quote that Jesus had given them. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, that would be up to the age of 3, the way that the Jews would see that. Thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then this marvelous quote in verse 3, 4, and on. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou didst take thought of him? Or the Son of Man, that you would even care for him. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus turns to the Father as he begins to pray, and he says, you know, I'm so thankful that you didn't give me all these smart people, but you gave me these babes. And he refers to his disciples. We know that in 2 Corinthians 11, it speaks to Paul's concern that people leave the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ behind. And Peter talks about this phrase, he actually uses a phrase, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. You know what he was talking about there? What he's talking about, the sincere milk, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What he means is unadulterated milk. You know, you take a newborn babe and you decide to mix a little sugar or pepper or something, the kid's gonna, the kid just wants, just give me the milk. Don't mess it up with other stuff. And how wonderful it is when somebody just comes to God and says, just tell me that you love me. And God goes, I love you. And how, say it again, you know, how uncomplicated it is. This passage, and I want you to mark it well in Psalm chapter 8, is speaking directly to that. And let me just reiterate this verse. If you look with me, Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established, watch the phrase, strength, your power. In a child's simple and innocent wonder lies true worship. And when true worship is ignited, God works powerfully. Scripture's saying, don't ever leave that simple, innocent wonder. Grandpa, I want to stay with you. What greater words could a grandpa hear? You don't want to go with them and play? Nope, with you. What greater thing could you hear? Right? The wonder of a child that actually loves at that moment with their whole being. It's not a cover-up. They're not trying to bribe you. They're not smart enough to do those things. They just come in innocence and go, you're the greatest. And God says, that's where I release my power. My strength comes from that. And you know, in a way, we're all like, and we should all be like children, especially if you would just step out at night and you would look at the stars and you would go, why do you even think about me? How great your creation is. And God goes, hold that thought. I'm about to release power. I'm so thankful for God's loving kindness to us and his plucking the thorns out of the church. And may we as a church continue to keep these thorns out. Father, we come before you today humbly as outsiders. And we're just amazed to see that you're one of us, a Nazarene from Galilee. You're one of us. And you came for those of us who are weary and heavy laden, that you might give us rest. That the burdens that we have might finally take on purpose and meaning. And that you would bring us salvation from certain doom. You are a God who loves us, and it is your desire to make intercession for us. That was the whole purpose of you coming. That's the whole purpose of your house. Father, we are so sorry for the ways that we have misrepresented you. We have come seeking not only our own way, but exploiting our own desires and using people to get them. We've called it church, but it is not. It has kept the very ones back that would cry out the greatest praise, that would actually rob the church of its greatest strength. Jesus saves. It is that power that we want resounding through these walls. May we hear it every Sunday, every day of the week, as we walk in our path. It may be this simple, innocent devotion of a child that cries out, "I am amazed that I can be with you today. You are the one that I need for everything." With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God's not looking for you to empty your pocketbook today. He's not looking for you to be the answer for all the problems, nor does he desire you to seek your own way. He is looking for you to come and cast all your cares upon him. He's telling you that he actually cares for you. He's always cared for you. Before you were born, he cared for you. And he knows that you've heard a lot of lies and a lot of deceit in this world and have seen a lot of misrepresentation in your lifetime. He knows that you've probably gone to a lot of places that declared themselves houses of God, but they were not. They were thorns that would keep you from putting your trust in him, that would keep you from hoping in him, that would keep you from following him. Let's take them out. Take all of your cares of this world out and lay them at the foot of the cross. Is it not Jesus who can heal the blind? Is it not Jesus who can make the lame walk? Is anything too hard for him? God declares in Isaiah 55, "Oh, come to the waters. Drink without cost." How wonderful it is to come into a house in which you feel the love of God. Why not spend some time and talk with him? You pray at Sunny Place.
For all of my hope is in you. you this week.